Well, please do turn in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Galatians and chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And we'll just read the first five verses together. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. And God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your gracious, special gift of your word. And Father, we ask for another special favor this evening, that you would come and speak to us. Father, please remove any distractions, distracting thoughts or activities, Lord. We pray that you would help us all to hear your voice speaking to us through your word. And Lord, we ask that you would transform us because of the light that is in your word and because of who you are, your graciousness and goodness and mercy towards us. So please be gracious to us. Please bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this evening we're going to begin a new series on the letter of Paul to the Galatians. And this is a wonderful letter. Sometimes it's been called the Magna Carta of spiritual freedom, the manifesto of the Reformation, at other times spiritual dynamite. And this short letter held a special place in the great reformer Martin Luther's heart. He said this: "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, married. Galatians is my Catherine." Catherine, of course, was his wife, whom he loved dearly. And it was as Luther was teaching through the book of Galatians that really he developed his understanding of justification by faith alone. And he was delivered from the slavery of Roman Catholicism, from the tyranny of trying to earn his salvation by good works. And perhaps it's not surprising that God used this particular book so dramatically in Luther's life. It's a book, you see, that deals with many important issues: law, grace, works, the gospel, Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit, salvation and sanctification, and that's just to name a few. But fundamentally, the book of Galatians is about freedom. Freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from judgment, freedom from hell, freedom from all forms of spiritual bondage, and liberation into the glorious purposes and grace of God. So there are only six chapters in this letter, but in those six chapters we come across some form of the word bondage or freedom about 20 times. Chapter 5 and verse 1 really sums up the whole letter, where Paul writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." And this letter shows us again and again that freedom, true freedom, is found in Christ alone. It is Christ alone who saves us, Christ alone who keeps us, and he alone is our freedom. It's not Christ plus works or Christ plus law keeping or Christ plus anything at all you could possibly think of. His work is perfect and complete, and the only contribution we make is the sin that made it necessary in the first place. As long as we are in slavery to sin, we are not free, no matter what the world might tell us. But as soon as we become slaves to Christ, that is when we are set free. Slavery to Christ is freedom from sin, freedom from its power, freedom from its consequences, and one day freedom from its presence altogether. So whenever we begin a study of a new book or a passage in the Bible, it's important to understand the context, the background, the purpose for the book. So we need to ask those who, what, where, when, and why questions. Well, let's do that. So first the who. Who wrote the letter to the Galatians? Well, perhaps one of the children can tell me. What's the very first word in this book? Have you got it there? Paul. Yeah, it's not a trick question. See, unlike when perhaps we write letters now, back in the first century, they would begin their letters with the person who was sending that letter. So that's why we have Paul, an apostle, and then a few words later, you'd get the audience who he's writing to. And so we have to the churches of Galatia. And you know, pretty much every single Bible scholar agrees that Paul was the author of this letter. There's no legitimate reason to question his authorship. The style is characteristically Pauline. The early church unanimously agreed that this letter was written by Paul. In fact, so certain is his authorship of this particular letter that Galatians is often used as the base from which to assess the authenticity of other letters. So Paul was certainly the human writer of this letter. So then, what about the what question? Well, we'll take the what and the why questions together. What was this letter, and why did Paul write it? Well, Galatians is carefully argued, it's brilliantly presented and masterfully reasoned, but this is no cold academic treatise. No, this is hot gospel. This is fire. Paul is stirred up. He's righteously angry. The book of Galatians is like a flashing sword in a great swordsman's hand whose heart is on fire to defend something. And what is he defending? Well, he's defending, first of all, the gospel, which is under assault. And we'll see that as we work through the letter. But then secondly, he's defending the people who have been his life, the men and women and boys and girls in the churches that he's planted who are being exposed to lies and legalism. So he writes as one who is stirred up, deeply disturbed, even angry, it might seem. And you see that as he starts the letter. If you were to look at all of the other letters of Paul that we have in the New Testament, his usual practice is to begin with a greeting of some kind, which he does here, and then to go on to some sort of thanksgiving or commendation. He says something nice about the people that he's writing to. But this is the only letter that kind of breaks from that pattern. So we got the greeting here in verses 1 to 5, but then we go straight to verse 6, where Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So you can see there's a fury burning in his heart because the gospel is being attacked. And therefore, the people whom he's taken the gospel to are in a dangerous position. So he writes as one who fights against the intrusion of false teachers and for the defense of those he loves. Not even an apostle or an angel from heaven can change the message of the gospel. And if anyone tries, they are accursed, anathema, it says in verse 8. R.C. Sproul told the story of his mentor, John Gerstner, who used an acrostic of Paul's name to describe the kind of character that Paul was. So an acrostic is where you use one word and take the letters from each from that word and create something that helps us to understand more of what we're talking about. And so he took the name Paul and broke it down. P stood for polluted. So Paul understood that he was the chief of sinners. His ministry was marked with humility. He knew very well his need of a savior, and he loved to hold him high, to set him forth at every opportunity. The A stood for apostle, which is his calling and his office. And then the last two letters, they're quite striking. Gerstner said the U stood for uncompromising and the L for loving. Uncompromising and loving. And those are two words that we don't often put together unless they are in opposition. But Gerstner was really keen to stress that he was not uncompromising at the expense of being loving, or even loving at the expense of being uncompromising. No, rather he was loving because he was uncompromising. He was uncompromising because he was loving. See, Paul loved his people, the people of the church, God's people. He loved them too much to compromise in any way on the gospel. Well, then the next question is slightly more difficult to answer. Where were the churches of Galatia? Well, if you look in the back of some Bibles, you'll find a map, and you'll see marked on that map the region of Galatia, running up through what is now modern-day Turkey. And it's a region that's just slightly to the west of the center of the country, and it stretches from nearly the Mediterranean Sea in the south up to almost the Black Sea in the north. But in Paul's day, the word Galatian had both an ethnic and a political meaning. The ethnic Galatians were Celts who'd migrated from Central Europe to Asia Minor in about the 3rd century BC, and they settled in this northern part of that region marked as Galatia, around what is now Ankara, the capital of Turkey. And these were the people who spoke the native Galatian dialect, although they also spoke Greek, and that was the accepted language of business and diplomacy. But then also there was a Roman province called Galatia, and that was much larger than the area where the ethnic Galatians lived. And it included the southern part of the region, encompassing Pisidia, Phrygia, and Lycaonia. And there are good arguments for the churches of Galatia being in the north and in the south. But on balance, it does seem that the South Galatian view fits better, at least with the records that we have in the book of Acts. So Paul is recorded as visiting the South Galatian area in his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, whereas there's no explicit mention of Paul ever actually visiting any of the places in the North Galatian region. Add to this the fact that Paul and Luke usually used the Roman provincial names for the places that they visited, and it seems most likely that Paul was writing to those churches in the south of Galatia. We know, for example, he planted churches in Lystra, in Iconium, in Pisidian Antioch. And so these are likely the churches that Paul writes to. Well, then the question of when the letter was written largely depends on whether you take the north or south Galatian theory for the destination of the letter. If Paul writes to the churches in the south, that means he likely wrote before the Council of Jerusalem in AD 48. So this would be after his first missionary journey that we just mentioned. If he's writing to the northern churches, then it's probably a little bit later, AD 52. That'd be after his second missionary journey. So there are some references in Acts that could be meaning that Paul went to those places in the northern region. But again, it's not explicit in the text. And so another argument in favor of the earlier date and also the southern view is that Paul doesn't reference anywhere in this letter the Jerusalem Council's verdict. And that's likely because it hadn't happened yet. So Paul was writing before the Council of Jerusalem. And this would point to Galatians being one of the first New Testament letters and the first scriptural letter that Paul wrote. Now that was a long introduction, but hopefully it gives you a good idea of the historical context and situation that Paul was writing into. Well, let's come now to the verses that we read together, verses 1 to 5, Paul's apostolic greeting. And there are three apostolic components that really make up the greeting, and that's how we're going to break down the text. First, we'll see at the apostolic authority of Paul. Here, Paul is defending his authority as an apostle. Some of the false teachers that had come into the churches in Galatia were questioning Paul's authority. And here, Paul straight away asserts his apostolic authority. And then secondly, we'll see his apostolic message. Paul gives us a wonderfully brief summary of the glorious good news of the gospel. And then thirdly, and very briefly, we'll see the apostolic doxology in verse 5. Paul shows the focus and purpose of the gospel, namely the glory of God. So first then, let's see Paul's apostolic authority. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So he begins with a simple statement, Paul, an apostle. And that word apostle simply means messenger or ambassador or emissary. It conveys the idea of one being sent, one who speaks with the authority of the one who sent him. So apostle was both a title and a description. But in the church, in scripture, the word apostle conveys a lot more than merely being sent. Boys and girls, if your mum sent you to buy a loaf of bread for tea, she's not ordaining you as an apostle. That's not what she's doing. Okay, even though she is sending you. She's sending you to go and get that loaf of bread. So Paul explains what he means when he says apostle by going on to say, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul's authority is not like an ordinary elder or missionary. No, Paul speaks with the authority of Christ himself. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he speaks, he writes the very words of God. So notice how Paul puts Jesus and the Father so closely together. He wanted to be crystal clear to those he was writing to that Jesus really is the second person of the Trinity. And we see it again in verse 3. Jesus is God. And Paul is sent, made an apostle by God through Jesus Christ. You remember Paul's Damascus Road experience. He set out breathing threats and murder against the early church, and he's on his way to Damascus, but on his way he's struck by a bright light, and he hears the voice of the risen and exalted Jesus Christ say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then we read in verse 15 of Acts chapter 9, Paul's explicit commission, where Jesus says, he, that's Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. To be a chosen instrument, to carry the name of Christ, is to be one who speaks with the authority of Christ, who speaks the words of God. So we can't have anything to do with the thinking that says, oh, I don't agree with Paul or Peter or with any of the apostles. I'm only interested in what Jesus said. No, that's nonsense, friends. Paul and Peter were apostles. They spoke with the same authority as Jesus. In fact, we could see Jesus as the ultimate apostle. He was sent, wasn't he? He was sent by his Father. He did his Father's will perfectly. He spoke not with his own authority, but with the authority of the Father. And in the same way, Paul speaks and writes. See, if we do away with the apostolic word, we're doing away with the word of God. Calvin warns us here, in the church, we ought to listen to God alone. And we do that when we receive the words of Paul in Scripture as the words of God. But then notice a couple more things. Notice also that the word that Paul brings is not his own invention. He mentions that this letter is from all the brothers who are with me. They too, the brothers and sisters who were with Paul, they too oppose the false teaching that had crept into the Galatian church. They too recognized Paul's apostolic authority. And then finally, notice, even though he writes this fiery letter, even though he is riled up and stirred up, and rightly so, notice who he addresses this letter to. He's so gracious here. He addresses this letter to the churches of Galatia, the churches of Galatia. He doesn't say to the heretics and the apostates in Galatia. No, he really believes that Jesus has them. And he will draw them back from this error, and so much so that he still refers to them as a church, as the people of God. Well, we'll see more of Paul's apostolic authority as we go on through the letter. He returns to the subject later on in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. But for now, let's move on and consider Paul's apostolic message. Verses 3 and 4, there's a beautiful summary of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 begins with a very familiar greeting from Paul, grace to you and peace. And it's a beautiful summary, isn't it? Grace and peace. Two words that encapsulate the cause and effect of the work of Christ. His grace is not anything in man. No, this grace is God's and in God. It's his gracious favor and goodwill, undeserved by us, yet freely given in Christ. Grace is the first cause and beginning of all good things in us. Just think about it. Election, God's choosing us, that's all grace. Calling, God calling us to him, that's all grace. It's all his action, his gracious favor towards us. Justification is by grace. Love is by grace. Every good thought, every good work that we do is by grace, by his gracious enabling. Everlasting life is of grace. Just think about that golden chain of redemption in Romans 8. Think about who's working in that. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's all him. It's all grace. And what is it that comes as a result of this grace? Peace. Peace. The peace of a good conscience. What a blessing this is. The Puritan William Perkins puts it like this. This peace is a, a quietness and tranquility of mind arising from a sense and apprehension of reconciliation with God. See, in Christ, your sin is removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Your guilt is gone. Yes, you still sin and your conscience will still prick you, but its only function now is to turn you back to Jesus in fresh repentance and love, to receive another outpouring of that peace that passes all understanding. You have peace with God Himself. No longer are you enemies. All trace of hostility is gone. You're adopted into the very family of God. You have peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ, peace with the angels of heaven. You have peace even with your enemies. And where does this glorious peace come from? This wonderful grace? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father gives grace from none but Himself, and Christ takes this grace and peace and freely gives it to His people. If you're here this evening and you've never known this grace and peace, then I urge you, run to Christ. Cry out to Him, repent, turn from your sin and towards Him, confess your need of Him, of His saving grace, and He promises, friend, to give you rest and peace. And if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this evening, then comfort yourself with this glorious truth. If you believe in Christ, you will always have grace and peace. Remember those words of Jesus, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." If we have this grace and peace, then we can want for nothing in this life or the next. And how can these wonderful gifts be given to undeserving wretches like us? Well, verse 4 has the answer. It's because of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Notice five things here in this glorious giving. First, notice who the giver is. It's Jesus Himself. Dear believer, Jesus chose to save you. Then second, notice the gift, what it is that He gives. He gives Himself. What could be more precious than that? He gives His life, His blood, His body, His very soul. He gives that to you, believer. Then third, notice the end of His giving. It's for our sins, that is, that He might make satisfaction for our sins, totally paying our debt, releasing us from captivity to sin and death and delivering us to eternal life. And then fourth, notice another end of His giving. These next words, that He might deliver us from the present evil age. These words that we have translated evil age really mean the corrupt and fallen ethical system that we are born into, that we're enslaved to by virtue of our birth. And in Christ, we are freed from that bondage, freed from only ever being able to choose what is wrong, freed from only ever being able to choose what kind of flavor of sin we'd like to dabble in next. We're freed then not in respect to place, so we're not immediately transported into heaven the moment we're saved, but we're saved in respect to quality, freed in that way. And then fifth, notice the cause of all of this. Paul tells us, it is according to the will of our God and Father. Think back to Isaiah 53 in verse 10, where Isaiah tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And actually, I think the ESV has a pretty weak translation here. The word that we have translated will is actually closer to someone being pleased or even delighted in. And so it delighted the Father to crush his Son for us. Think about that. It delighted the Father to crush his Son for us. How much must he love us to do that? For people like us, people who have lived our entire lives shaking our fist at him. So then, if it is the will of God that we're delivered from this present evil age, and it is, then we ought to see to it that we fulfill this purpose in our daily lives. We should be noticeably different to the world around us, different to this present evil age. We've been redeemed. We're being transformed, and so we must live like that. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "I believe that there would be much more persecution than there is if there were more real Christians. But we have got to be so like the world that therefore the world does not hate us as once it did. If we would but be more just, more upright, more true, more Christ-like, more godly, we should soon hear all the dogs of hell baying with all their might against us. But what of that? It would just be the fulfillment of the divine purpose, and God would be well pleased with us. Come then, and let us fall back upon the omnipotent strength which ever slumbers within the divine will." Friends, let's resolve with all that is inside of us, all the strength we have, and most importantly, with all the strength and will that God gives to us, to live differently to this present evil age. Well, finally, and very briefly, we need to consider this last verse, verse 5, the apostolic doxology. After his summary of the gospel, Paul cannot help but launch into praise for all that Christ has done, for all that God has done through Christ. And so he says, "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God is glorified in Christ's death. There is glory enough in his death on the cross to last throughout eternity. And so, brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on your bleeding Savior. Behold the glorious justice of God in laying all of your guilt on him, of punishing it in him. Behold the inconceivable love of God in putting his only begotten Son to death. When those thoughts of our precious Savior, when they are in our hearts and minds, how could we not burst out in praise? That's what Paul is like. It's not often in his letters that you'll read him explaining what Christ has done without then pausing to praise and worship and honor our God. And so this is a challenge to us. Are we a people of praise? Do we find our hearts full of thankfulness whenever we think of Jesus Christ? Are we moved and captivated by the glory of God in the gospel? The glory of God is what will captivate our hearts and minds for all eternity. Why should it be different now? So let's pray that God would make us more like Paul, that he would give us a zeal for his glory, that we would sing when we feel like singing and when we don't feel like singing, even if it's just to tell the devil that he's not in charge anymore. Let's pray for a passion to spread the fame of Jesus Christ throughout the whole world. As we heard this morning, Jesus is far too great to have a small household. Pray that we would be like Paul, so loving that we dare not compromise the gospel, and so uncompromising that we cannot but love the people of God and our neighbors. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for this letter to the Galatians. Lord, we pray that you would take what we've heard, remove the dross, and help us to remember only what you would have us to learn from this. Help us to be people who are just in wonder and captivated by the beautiful message of Jesus Christ. Help us to be people of praise, people who cannot but worship and adore you because of all that you have done, because of all that you are. So fill us once again with a sight of our Savior. Help us to see him bleeding and dying for us. Help us to see him risen and exalted, victorious, reigning at the right hand of the Father. And help us to love him more and more all the days of our life. We ask in his name. Amen.